Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and of God the Father. Our text for this morning is Psalm chapter 40, or rather the 40th Psalm, Psalm 40, in its entirety, verses 1 through 17. You have again there as an insert in the bulletin this translation from Alec Mochir. If you care to follow along with that, you have it there, or any translation you brought with you or picked up at the back of the room there, Psalm 40. I'm not a car guy. I don't really care about cars and trucks, and I don't know very much about engines and suspension and all of that kind of stuff, and yet for some strange reason I pay attention to the way vehicles look. I always notice when I'm driving or walking through a parking lot when I see something I've never seen before, and I'm curious enough, I'll go to significant lengths maneuvering through traffic, try to get a look and see what is that thing I've never seen before. I always notice when the body style changes. Oh, that must be the brand new one, you know, next year's, because they come out like 9 months ahead of the turn of the calendar, right? And so, from time to time I think about the names that automakers come up with for the different models that they have. And I've noticed something. Apparently, the marketing departments have told the auto manufacturers, particularly American manufacturers, that buyers of automobiles in the United States like the rugged, open beauty of the West. There are positive connotations that come with that. So we have the Sierra, the Durango, the Tahoe, the Laredo, the Sequoia, the Aspen, the Dakota, and, of course, the Colorado. Also evoking the wild independence of the West are the Mustang and the Wrangler. The marketing department gives a thumbs up to free-spirited nonconformity with the Maverick. How long has it been since Ford made a Maverick? How does a car guy of my, not a car guy of my age, even know Ford made a Maverick? I don't know. What I'm talking about. I don't know how I pay attention to these things. Individualism and independence are taken to a prohibited level with the rebel and the renegade. And somewhere in the middle there is the rogue. That's true of Americans, that we like this spirit of independence and individuality so much that so many vehicles are named this way. It's understandable that we would struggle with the biblical concept of federalism. That is, representation of the whole race by one public individual. But this concept is critical to our understanding of the Psalms and necessary for a right understanding of the gospel and of our salvation. And an understanding of biblical federalism is crucial also to our understanding of the significance of Christmas. Before we look at Psalm 40 together, let's first go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for the Psalms, the rich, sweet, often desperate, and exulting prayers of our covenant King, in whom we pray these things also. And we ask that as we look at Psalm 40, you would open our minds and hearts to receive truth of the gospel and of the incarnation from it this morning. We ask it for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 40, belonging to the worship leader, David's, a psalm. I just waited for Yahweh, and he turned to me, and he heard my cry for help, and he brought me up from the pit of ruin, from the muddiest mire. And he raised my feet onto a crag. He made my steps firm. And he put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God. Many will see and fear and trust in Yahweh. Blessed is the individual who has made Yahweh his object of trust and has not turned to the bombastic, nor to those who fall away to what is deceptive. Many things you yourself have done, Yahweh, my God, your wonderful works and your plans for us. There is no way of setting them out in order for you. I would declare and speak. There are too many to recount. Sacrifice and offering you have not wished. My ears you have dug out for me. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not ask. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written about me. To do your good pleasure, my God, I delight. And your teaching is in my inner being. I have told the good news of righteousness in the large assembly. Behold, my lips I will not restrain. Yahweh, you yourself know. Your righteousness I have not covered inside my heart. Your faithfulness and your salvation I have spoken. I have not hidden your committed love and your truth from the large assembly. You, Yahweh, you will not hold back your compassion from me, your committed love and your truth. Continually, they will preserve me. Because evil past counting have surrounded me, my iniquities have caught up with me, and I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has deserted me. Let it be your favor, Yahweh, to deliver me. Yahweh, to be my help, make haste. Let them reap shame and be abashed altogether who are seeking my soul to sweep it away. Let them slip backwards and be dishonored who take pleasure in my evil. Let them be appalled on account of their shame who are saying to me, aha, aha. Let them be happy and rejoice in you, all who are seeking you. Let them say continually, Yahweh is great, those who love your salvation. But as for me, I am downtrodden and vulnerable. The Sovereign One makes plans for me. You are my help and my rescuer. Oh my God, do not delay. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. There are themes here that we will have occasion to visit by numerous other psalms. Some of those we'll even look at in the remaining weeks before Christmas. Today, though, from Psalm 40, we're going to focus primarily on verses 6 through 8. And as we look at these verses and read that very first line of verse 6, sacrifice and offering you have not wished, we strike already upon an oddity in the text, don't we? Because we say, if we are paying attention, what do you mean sacrifice and offering you have not wished? You commanded it. Exodus 29. Verses 38 through 46 lay out the requirements for two daily burnt offerings. Morning and evening, every day, God's people were to make sacrifice to him. Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, the first seven whole chapters of Leviticus. We could turn now to Leviticus 1 and start reading. And long before we got done with chapter 7, you would say, this is tedious. And they are all requirements, regulations, for various kinds of sacrifices and offerings. Why do we have seven chapters of requirements of something that you have not wished? The author to the Hebrews notices this same oddity. Hebrews 10, verse 8 says, you've previously said, and quotes then here from Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which, the writer to the Hebrews says, are offered according to the law. They're required and yet not desired, perhaps. How do we square that? Why does the psalm say this? Why do we pray, sacrifice and offering you have not wished, burnt offering and sin offering you did not ask? The point is that what God desires is not so much the sacrifice and the offering as he desires wholehearted obedience. We know this because of other places in Scripture. Jesus himself taught in Matthew chapter 9, when it was objected on the part of religious leaders, it was objected to Jesus that he spent time with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus says to them, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Now, he's quoting there from Hosea chapter 6. Because these religious leaders in his day, they paid very close attention to all of those regulations in Leviticus chapters 1 through chapter 7. And took pride in doing so. Thought that they were more holy than others because they brought the appropriate sacrifices and offerings in the appropriate way. And so Jesus references back to the prophet Hosea, who accosted God's people for injustice and oppression against the poor. Hosea preached to God's people in his day, "O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me." You see, by the parallelism, we come to understand what it means that he desires mercy. That means the knowledge of God. It means conformity to his character. That's what he is really after. There's an allusion there, too, to Micah chapter 6. Here it is God's people who are complaining against the Lord, as though he can never be satisfied. You know, what do you want from us? We do this, that, and the other thing. We do everything. We're working ourselves to the bone here, and you're just never satisfied. And so the prophet speaks as though with the people's voice. This is how they're complaining against God. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" And the prophet answers, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" It's not a multiplication of sacrifices that he's after. What he wants is conformity to his own character, to walk with him in the kind of mercy and love that he himself exhibits. Well, we still have that problem, don't we? If the sacrifices and the offerings are not really what he's after, then why are they there? Why page after page after page in the book of Leviticus telling us what you shall bring, upon what occasions, and with what you shall bring it, and how you shall present it, and all of these details? The provision of the sacrificial system was not, as the Pharisees in Jesus' day thought it was, a justifying law. Here's the law, you follow it, then I'll be happy with you. And they say, "I'm bringing all the sacrifices I'm supposed to bring." That's not the purpose of it. It's rather an expression of grace. Since we cannot deliver wholehearted obedience. Right? What God really wants is not the sacrifice and the offering. What he wants is wholehearted obedience and conformity to his character. But we can't deliver that. In Genesis chapter 2, we read about the covenant that God made with Adam when he placed him in the garden. He took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." In Sunday school this morning, Sproul assured us that what that means was physical death, but it has implications beyond that. And one of the things that is implied is an inability to conform to the law of God. The spiritual death that he referred to is true, though he said not indicated there, I think implied there at the very least. That went not just for Adam, but for all of us. We read about it in Romans chapter 5. I'm reading somewhat selectively here, but that's just because the section I'm reading here has two points to make, and Paul keeps going back and forth between the two, and so I'm just skipping the second one in order to pile together all of the ways in which he says this first point, that we are dead with Adam and are unable to offer this obedience that God desires. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. Got a little more, but let me just pause there. What Paul is pointing out is that before the law came through Moses, people still died. Death is the penalty for sin. Sin's not imputed when there's no law. So why do people die between the time of Adam and the time of Moses when the law came? And his exact point, the reason he's stressing that, is to say because they're guilty of Adam's sin. The fact that they died proves it. Proves that they're guilty of sin. Not a sin like Adam's, like in what way? That he sinned against the law that had been given to him. Before Moses, they didn't sin like that. They didn't have this express law that they sinned against, but they still died. It must be because they are guilty of Adam's sin. And he goes on in some of the subsequent verses in Romans chapter 5. By one man's offense, death reigned through the one. Through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. So we're all under that same death, that same inability to be obedient. Ephesians 2, verse 1, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Romans chapter 8, verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So God is gracious to provide the sacrificial system. Not as another set of laws that we fail to obey and so are condemned, but rather as a way of atoning for our failure to offer the obedience that he's really after. But there is a problem. Those sacrifices can never take away sin. They're there as an expression of his grace. It's why he gives this whole sacrificial system to his people. Not that that's what's desired, not that that's what he's really asking for, but because we cannot offer that obedience that is what he really wants, but then the sacrifices don't really work. As Hebrews chapter 10 points out, the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And the very next verses in Hebrews chapter 10 go on to quote our text from Psalm verse 40 as the solution to this problem. The problem of the fact that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. And so we come back to the text here and find that there is one who offers wholehearted obedience. Verse 6, my ears you have dug out for me. Those who translated the Hebrew into Greek translated that, a body you have prepared for me. Evidently, in the Hebrew mind, those really mean essentially the same thing. It is that the one who speaks in the first person singular here, the one who says, for me, has had a body prepared for obedience, has had ears prepared for hearing the law of God. Verse 7, he declares, I have come. In the roll of the book, it is written about me. Some commentators suggest that what is written there is a reference to the requirement of the king of Israel that he should have a copy of the law written for himself and that he should spend time daily in it. And that's being referred to here by David, who writes this psalm, and that ultimately it is Christ who says, that is written about me. I am the one who adheres to the law of God perfectly. Other commentators suggest that in the roll of the book, it is written indicates all that is written from Genesis 3:15, that first telling of the gospel, forward. That every indication that we have of the one who will come and crush the serpent's head, the one who really fulfills the psalm, says, that's written about me. I have come. And I have come for what purpose? Verse 8, to do your good pleasure. Not just to do your good pleasure, but that is what I delight in. Here it is, wholehearted obedience. Your teaching is in my inner being. It's not just an external conformity, not just a perfect external conformity, but a wholehearted delight in doing all that the Lord God requires. There is one who offers this wholehearted obedience that God requires and that we cannot deliver. This one is ordained by God. Verse 7, it's written in the roll of the book. It was foretold that he should come. He's devoted to God and to his law. Verse 8. Now, that is not enough to help us, is it? There is one who offers to God what he wishes and what he has asked for. Good for him. It's not me. So that doesn't help me much. But the good news begins to come into focus then for us when we note that this one we read of represents the people of God. And we see that as we continue to read into verse 9 and following. Notice the differences that happen here between the singular and the plural, and the relationship between the singular and the plural. We've had an individual speaking. I said, behold, I have come. It is written about me. I delight in this. Your teaching is in my inner being. And then verse 9, I have told the good news of righteousness. It's biblically a synonym here for salvation. I have told the good news in the large assembly. There's good news to be told to a large number. Behold, he says, my lips I will not restrain. Your righteousness I have not covered inside my heart. And just keep it to myself and keep that a secret. And it's just my own righteousness and I alone am saved. No. Your faithfulness and your salvation I have spoken to these others. I've not hidden your committed love. That's Motir's translation of that chesed. That enduring love, that covenant love, that faithful love of God according to his promise to his people and your truth. I've not hidden that from the large assembly. And these things are declared to the whole people of God, to the church, as good news to them. And it is because the one who offers to God what God requires does so on behalf of his people. It is natural for us to object to the federalism of Adam. I don't know if you've ever had a conversation where you explain that to someone who's never had that clearly explained to them before. You can expect to have it rejected. You can expect an objection to that. Again, as we heard in Sunday school this morning, that's not fair. I wasn't there. I didn't eat the fruit. I didn't even get a vote. Nobody asked me what I thought about that. But the gospel works on the same principle. If we reject that federalism, if we reject that is the way God has made us, that we are a unified race, capable of such representation. You know, he didn't have to make us that way. The angels are not that way. Every angel stands upon his own merits or falls upon his own demerits. And because the race is made that way, there is no salvation for those that fall. Because none can come to represent them. In the history of the church, there have been theologians and preachers and churches that have rejected the gospel by rejecting federalism. That's not fair, and we will have none of it. And then the whole interpretation of who Christ is and what he's done and why it matters has to change. You can't have the gospel without this representation of the whole race, or of a great number, a whole people, by one. And we've seen that singular man in verses 6 through 8 declare to the assembly, the church, in verses 9 through 10. And he goes back to the singular in verse 11. Yahweh, you will not hold back your compassion from me, your committed love and your truth. It's the same committed love and truth that he did not hide from the large assembly. Continually they will preserve me. That's significant for the whole of those whom he represents, that he is preserved, that God's committed love and truth remains to him. There's this declaration we looked at in verses 9 through 10. Repeatedly he says, I've spoken this, I've declared this, I've told the large assembly of these things. It's similar to a declaration that we find in Psalm 22, verse 22. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. It's the same one here who makes that similar declaration to the same assembly there in Psalm 22:22. And I bring us to that declaration that is so similar because that is the declaration, the one in Psalm 22, that is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2 to underscore the significance of what is there. Namely, that the one declaring this declares it to, he says, my brethren. And the writer to the Hebrews says that means he has become in every way like us. Both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. In all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He refers to the incarnation. Who is this one who has come? He is the one who had to be made like his brethren. You see it? He was not like his brethren, but he became like his brethren, sharing in flesh and blood, just like them, so that he might be their representative. The bulls and goats could never be a sufficient representation because they don't share the same nature. They cannot offer up a perfect human obedience because they're not human. But this one, the one we have who speaks in Psalm 40, is and had to be God incarnate. Has to be both. God incarnate. We need both. Why God? Why divine? Why not just a perfect human? Because all persons descending from Adam, as the shorter catechism has it, by ordinary generation, need salvation. We've already looked at the death, the inability to obey that is ours because we are guilty of Adam's sin. And so all who inherit from Adam are guilty of Adam's sin and therefore need to be saved. So no Savior could be so descended. The one who needs to be saved is not in a position to be the Savior. So he must be human. He must participate in flesh and blood in order to be our representative, but he must not be descended from Adam by ordinary generation, or he's in the same sinking boat with us. all persons owe to God a perfect obedience and a corresponding eternal death where that perfect obedience is not offered. We owe a perfect obedience. Jesus taught about this in Luke chapter 17. He told a parable, and then in applying it to his disciples, he said, "So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" Now, if every human person owes to God a perfect obedience, and if Christ offers a perfect obedience, that is but what he owed for himself. What good can it do you or me? His obedience has to be something more than a perfect human obedience. And then if he is to be of service to you and to me with respect to the fact that we have already failed, we have already incurred the penalty of an eternal death, well, then what? We looked at Romans 5:12 already earlier. "Just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." Now, in a similar way, we see this kind of representation and the imputation of the act of one to those whom he represents in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "We judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died." And he speaks there of Jesus. He died. He endured the penalty due for sin. And if he did, then all who he represents have already died. The same principle at work there. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." Jesus takes upon himself the guilt of the sin of those whom he represents. Now, having taken upon himself the sin of even one sinner, he became liable to an infinite condemnation, to an eternal death. That's what's owed, right? A perfect obedience, and failing in that, an eternal death. So if he takes upon himself even the guilt of one sinner, he owes an infinite condemnation, an eternal death. How then could he rise from the dead after only 3 days? Because I don't know how good you are at math, but 3 is less than eternal. His person, his worth, is divine, is infinite. So that he pays the infinite penalty by his worth, his value, rather than by the eternal duration. He can rise again because he is not merely human, not merely perfect human, but divine, and has an infinite worth of his own, so that not the duration of the punishment, but the one punished, answers that infinite requirement of the law. And this is why the resurrection proves him divine. Others were raised from the dead. His resurrection is unique in other ways. But it's not just that he comes back alive again that proves him to be divine, else Lazarus is proved divine also. It's that he endured the infinite penalty against sin on the part, not just of one sinner, but of all those sinners given to him as an inheritance by his Father, and yet raised from the dead after only 3 days. There's only one way that could be possible. And that's if he is himself the infinite God. So then at Christmas, we celebrate more than a birth. Always celebrate birth, don't we? And all babies are wonderful. We celebrate more than the birth of a Savior. We celebrate incarnation. The coming in our flesh so as to be our representative and to live in our place and to die in our place, the incarnation of the one capable of that, the one who is God himself. We celebrate incarnation, and we celebrate incarnation that is absolutely necessary, or we cannot be saved. Amen. Glorious God in heaven, how used we are to the idea that the second person of the Trinity was made man, lived and died for us. So familiar that perhaps we wonder at hearing that others struggle with it, have struggled with it in the history of the church, have struggled with the Trinity, that God could have a son, have struggled with the idea of incarnation, that the Holy One would take on flesh, would live subject to the law and subject to the curse that lays upon this world. Let it not be so familiar that we lose sight of the profundity, the necessity, the significance, the richness of your grace to us, that being triune, you, the Father, could send the Son to live and die by the power of the Spirit in order that we, who do not deserve it, could be saved. For you desire not the sacrifice of blood and not the sacrifice of bulls and goats, but the perfect holiness that belongs properly only to your Son incarnate, and that is given to us as a gift and then worked into us progressively by the Spirit of Christ. Make us to rejoice yet again in the gospel of Jesus Christ as we prepare to celebrate this Christmas, the Incarnation. We pray it for your glory and for our joy by the power of your Holy Spirit in us and in Jesus' name. This is not my table. It's not the table of Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church nor of the PCA. This is the table of the Lord Jesus Christ upon which he has spread a meal intended for his people to serve them by himself. Though participation is not limited to members of this or any particular congregation, yet it is not therefore for absolutely everyone. This meal is for those who are members in good standing of any evangelical church. That is, any church that believes and preaches the gospel of Jesus, that presses upon her hearers the necessity of embracing Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. Any present who are not members of Christ's body are invited to remain, but are urged not to participate, but rather to consider your need of union with Christ and with his church. We observe the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Christ, his life, his death, his burial and resurrection. By this practice, we show forth his death until he returns. It is communion with our Lord and with his church. As such, it is of inestimable benefit to strengthen us against sin, to support us under troubles, to encourage and enable us to our duty, to inspire us with love and zeal, to increase our faith and holy resolution, and to beget peace of conscience and comfortable hopes of eternal life. We observe this sacrament in obedience to our Lord's institution. We hear it related to us from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this sacramental stooping to our human weakness, to reassure us by signifying and sealing it to us the truth of your covenant promises that are all yes and amen in Christ. We ask that you would indeed use them in this way. Make us to commune with the crucified body
and with the covenant blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As has been prayed by your Holy Spirit, join together what things are separated by space, and make us to commune with Him where He is at your right hand. That communing with Him, feeding upon Him, our faith would be strengthened. Our faith for our comfort, our hope, our faith for strength to go forth and to do your good will. We ask this according to the purpose for which our Savior gives us Himself in this meal. And we pray it in His name. Amen. And now in His name I take these elements to be set apart by prayer and thanksgiving for the holy use to which He has appointed them. The Lord Jesus took bread, and when He had blessed it, He broke it. And He gave it to His disciples, as I now ministering in His name give this bread to you, saying, "This is my body broken for you." For you. Do this in remembrance of me. Ask that you hold the bread that we might partake together. The body of Christ broken for you. Let us partake together of the bread. After the same manner, our Savior took the cup after supper, and having given thanks, as has been done in His name, He gave it to His disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink of it, all of you." Please hold the cup. We will partake together. The blood of the new covenant. Let's partake together of the cup. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your rich mercy and your invaluable goodness that you have exhibited to us in this sacred communion. And we implore you, forgive us the defects of our participation in this service, and accept our persons and performances for Jesus' sake. We ask for the gracious assistance of the Holy Spirit to enable us, as we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so to walk in Him. Provide that we may hold fast that which we have received, that we may by no means lose our crown. Indwell our conversation, that it may be such as becomes the gospel. Cause us to continually bear about with us the dying of the Lord Jesus, in order that the life also of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal body. May our light so shine before men that others, seeing our good works, may glorify our God who is in heaven. In Jesus' name.